All right, let me open with a word of prayer. Father, we lift up this time to you as we come before your word. We thank you for the gospel message, the truth about Jesus, that he was born for us to be our Savior and our King. We praise you for all that he is and has done for us, that he died and rose again on our behalf, and that he reigns and has sent his Spirit to be with us here. So we pray that Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, would speak to us as we read about him and as we think about who he is and what he's done. I pray that your word would reveal your Son to us, that we might love him more. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I was walking through town the other week, and I noticed a kid's colouring sheet. You know, a lot of the shops around this time of year give out colouring sheets for the kids to do. And this particular one that I noticed had four little pictures. It was an A4 sheet of paper and had four pictures on it. And there was maybe a Santa and a reindeer and an angel and a manger. I think it was something like that. And as someone who's grown up in church, I grew up in church. I've heard the Bible all my life, and I believe what the Bible teaches to be true. And so I found this colouring sheet to be quite jarring, to see the Santa and reindeer and manger and angel kind of juxtaposed and put in this same colouring sheet together, as though they're all kind of the same category. And I found that jarring, because I would put those in different categories, that one of them is sort of just children's story, and the other one is true history, right? And as I was thinking about this, as I was walking along, it occurred to me, or this sheet of paper made me realise that for those who haven't grown up in church, it would be easy to put those things in the same category, to understand the sort of traditional Christmas story, if you want to put it that way, and the sort of secular Christmas story, if you want to put it that way, to just imagine them as all different sorts of children's myths about Christmas that we tell ourselves at this time of year. And I walked along and I thought about this a bit more, and I thought, well, hang on a second. If you were to pick up, if all of what you knew from the Christmas story came from Carols by Candlelight or from children's books about the Nativity or Nativity plays put on at school, if that was all you knew about the Christmas story, then why wouldn't you think it's a children's myth? In fact, perhaps the way that it's told in those sort of settings, it really does belong in the Christmas myth. The idea that the Christmas story is this story, this scene of a serene new mother, the smiling baby in the manger, the silent animals watching on. None of these are real depictions of what actually happened in those days, in that time. Jesus' birth was not a sort of sanitized children's play. It didn't happen as those sanitized children's plays would have you believe. It was a real birth with a real crying baby and real animals and at the same time real angels, real shepherds, a real miracle of the birth of Jesus to the Virgin Mary. But these ideas that we have serve to reinforce that idea that the Nativity is just kind of this religious myth, this sanitized children's story that we tell. But does this really matter? Does it matter if our nativities look like children's toys and our Christmas books read like fairy tales? Does it actually matter? Well, yes, I think it does, because the stories we tell ourselves shape the way we live, shape the way we respond to life, to what happens around us. But it only matters to us if we believe them to matter to us. If we understand this Christmas story as something that only matters for children, that only belongs in the realm of the nursery, then it has no bearing on our lives today. But if we understand the Bible the way if we understand Christmas the way the Bible teaches it, then what we'll see is that the Christmas story really does relate to the world in which we live. A world where terror and tragedy strike at the very in the very middle of the Christmas season. The Christmas story in the Bible is more than just a saccharine miracle story of Jesus' birth. And despite the way it's commonly retold, the Christmas story in the Bible doesn't end when the Magi go home either. In fact, what I'm about to read in the Bible from Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through to 23, what we'll find is there is a real tragedy at the heart of the Christmas story. A tragedy, a horrific evil that is really sadly quite in keeping with the sorts of things we find in the news today. But as we look at what the Bible, at what happened, these tragedies, these evils that surrounded the birth of the Messiah, we find an insight into God's purposes in this world, an insight that has the power to give us hope and instruction in our lives today. So with that in mind, if you've got a Bible with you, or you've grabbed one from up the back, and if you're able to follow along and read as I read, please open to Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verses 13 to 23, as I said. I'll read through it and make some brief comments about what it's saying, and then I'll talk about what significance it has for us today. Incidentally, as we come to Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, it's picking up really where last week left off, where Steve preached on verses 1 to 12 of chapter 2. If you missed that, you can go to maffracommunitychurch.com/sermons and download that and listen back to what Steve said last week. But just to summarise, just after Jesus was born, a group of magi, or commonly translated as wise men, these were ancient Asian astrologers, they came and saw a star and recognized that it was indicating the birth of the King of the Jews. And they came, according to those verses, and they came to worship him. Now, they came to Jerusalem, and news of their arrival got to King Herod, who was king of the region at that time. And they spoke to him and learned that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, according to the Old Testament. Now, in those verses, Herod expressed interest himself in worshipping the Messiah too, if the Magi came back and told him where Jesus was. Because, of course, then the Magi went, found the child, Jesus. But at the end of the passage that Steve read last week, they were ominously warned in a dream not to return to Herod. So we pick up in verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Again, Steve spoke to us last week about who Herod was. Herod was a very paranoid ruler, and he was known for killing anyone who might potentially threaten his throne. And so this is what the angel says there is perfectly in keeping with what we know of who Herod was. So Joseph, verse 14, rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. You might remember that in verse 7, Herod had determined from the wise men what time the star had appeared, and then based on that estimated how old Jesus must be. So evidently Jesus was by this stage somewhere between 0 and 2 years old. So Herod went, or sent rather, and killed all of the male children who were under 2 years old. 2 years old or under. Verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Archelaus, being one of Herod's sons, inherited part of his kingdom, the region of Judea. And Archelaus was just as cruel as Herod was, but not even as good a leader or politician. So obviously Joseph was quite scared to go under his rule as well. Verse 22, he being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Galilee is one of the northern regions of Israel. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. There's a reason virtually all Christmas stories end when the Magi leave, isn't there? This is not the sort of thing you put in a children's story. This is a tragic story, a bleak, horrific story. And as I said before, it's entirely in keeping with what we see on the news. Even around Christmas time, as we heard last week, the terrorists attacking the Jewish revelers in Bondi Beach. I was thinking as well this week, this sort of tragedy is not entirely uncommon at Christmas time. If you think back 12 months ago, some of you might remember the three boys, the three daily cousins that were killed in the plane crash not far from here. Even going a few years before, you might remember those Tasmanian kids that were killed around the start of December when a jumping castle flipped over and crushed a bunch of school kids. The Boxing Day tsunami back in 2006, I think it was. Some of you might remember the Cyclone Tracy all those decades ago. Christmas time is not necessarily a time of hope and peace, is it? Christmas is not immune from the tragedies that go on in the world. And yet Christmas is supposed to be a time of hope and peace, isn't it? That's what we expect, what we sing about, what we hope for at Christmas time, that there will be peace around the world. What are we supposed to do with these tragedies? What are we supposed to do with what the Bible has just said about this massacre of young boys? Well, if you've been following along with our series in Matthew over the last few weeks, you should know the answer already, that God's king is going to rescue the world. God's king will rescue the world. Back in previously in Matthew, we've already read that Jesus is the king of the Jews and that he will save his people from their sins. Now, when it says Jesus is the king of the Jews and he will save his people, that's not limiting his mission in scope. His people include, according to chapter 1, such morally bankrupt and dubious people. And it includes ethnically diverse people. The Magi, Gentile astrologers, coming to worship him. All who join themselves to Jesus, all who come to him by faith, all who submit to him as king are his people, and he will rescue this world. Now again, it's told us that he will save his people from their sins. And based on the passage we've just read from Matthew chapter 2, you might think that that's not really what we need, is it? Don't we need to be saved from people who sin against us? People like Herod who are going to do terrible things to God's people. Well, yes, of course we need to be saved from people like that. But Jesus comes to save his people from their sins. Why? Because sin is in all of us. Sin is like a poison that's all around us, in the air we breathe, and we have each and every one of us breathed deeply of it. If you've been poisoned by the air you breathe, just getting fresh air isn't good enough. You need fresh air and a cure for the poison that you've inhaled. And so too, God's King will rescue the world, rescue his people, not just from the sin around us, from the evil that is done to us, but from our own sin. Our own sin that we have breathed deeply of to our own destruction. God's King will save his people. And yet, when we read in these verses about the terrible things that are done, the terrible things that happened immediately after Jesus was born, it hardly seems in keeping with that mission. Perhaps it's just an illustration of the sort of world that Jesus is going to save us from, the sort of terrible things that we need to be saved from. Well, if we look deeply at what Matthew is telling us about what God is doing in these verses, we'll see that this is actually perfectly in keeping with God, with Jesus' mission. Because Matthew interprets these tragedies by referring back to what God had previously said. Three times in these verses, and it kind of punctuates each of the paragraphs in this section that I read, three times Matthew refers back to what was said by the prophets. Now, the prophets were people who lived hundreds of years before Jesus. We tend to associate prophets with predicting the future, but most of the time they were actually commenting on what was going on in their own lives, in their own social setting, by looking even further back at what God had said in the past, at what God had done in the past, and what was recorded in the law. But we see in these verses, Matthew chooses three quotes from the prophets, three quotes that I think are really easy to see why they relate to what's going on. But Matthew is not just picking these verses because they sound like what's going on here. He's picking them because they interpret he's inviting us to think back to what God was doing there so that we can understand and interpret what he was doing in the time of Jesus. So look with me, verse 15b, Matthew says that this was to fulfill, when Jesus went down to Egypt, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That verse there is a quote from Hosea 11, which Vicky read out for us earlier. And in Hosea 11, God was rebuking Israel, telling them off because that he had rescued them from Egypt, called them my son, and yet they hadn't honored him and obeyed him as a son should. They had disobeyed him, they had dishonored him, and some of you will say, well, isn't that exactly what sons normally do? I don't think I've ever heard of a son that honors and obeys his parents. But yet, according to God, the design that he has instilled in the family is that sons obey, sons honor their parents. And he rebuked Israel for failing to live up to that standard. Now, what was needed for the nation of Israel was to obey God, but not merely to be outwardly sort of reformed, as though changing the way that they lived would achieve what God was wanting. Indeed, by the time Jesus had come, they had tried that. They were doing a really much better job of living in the way, living in accordance with what the law said. And yet, they had done a terrible job of loving God. Steve even pointed this out last week, that the leaders of the Jews had heard that the Messiah, knew that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. They had these magi coming along saying, he's been born, and there's silence. There's crickets. There's no response of going to worship him from the Jews. So Matthew tells us that the fulfillment of what God was promising in those verses, the reformation that they needed in Israel, was fulfilled not in external change, but in Jesus himself. Jesus came, God in the flesh, lived the life of Israel, even right from the birth, if you will, of when Israel came out of Egypt, when out of Egypt I called my son. God in Jesus lived the life of Israel, lived the life of the Son as Israel should have done. He obeyed his Father perfectly. He did all that was required of him. And this matters so much for us today because God lived among us and as one of us to achieve all that we ought to have done. All that we as people ought to have done with our lives, Jesus fulfilled for us. That's what Matthew is telling us is happening in these verses. Jesus is the Son of God, reborn, as it were, renewed in the image as it's supposed to be. Skipping down to verse 17, we read the quote from Jeremiah. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. That's a quote from Jeremiah 35. You can look that up in your own time if you like. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 15, that is. Back in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah was commenting on the nation of Judah going into exile in Babylon. They were going past the tomb of Rachel, one of the founding mothers of the nation of Israel. And as they went past Rachel's tomb, Jeremiah prophetically spoke as if Rachel was weeping as the children were being carried away from the land. But God promised in that chapter to bring Israel back. In fact, most of the chapter is devoted to this promise that God is going to bring them joy, bring them back, and give them hope for the future. And it's fulfilled in this verse, surprisingly, really, because Jesus is the one who brings us back. God in Jesus entered into our world of death, entered into the world where people go into exile for their sin, where each of us deserves death for our sin. God entered into our world of death. You know, initially here in the context of his birth being born in this context of death, but ultimately, of course, we know that Jesus entered into our world of death because he died on the cross. And he rose again after having died 3 days in the tomb, and he rose again to rescue us from sin, to rescue us out of exile, to rescue us from the world and bodies of death. Jesus died and rose as one of us to undo all that we have done wrong. Skipping down again, verse 23, we read that he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, you will look in vain to try and find a verse in the Old Testament that mentions Nazareth or being a Nazarene. It's quite probable, there's some debate about what Matthew is referring to here. He's probably referring to a general principle or something that comes up a few times in the prophets, perhaps making a pun on the Hebrew word for branch was netzer, which you can kind of see how that sounds like Nazareth. It's probably a pun there. So Isaiah promised that God's king would be a branch, that there would be a branch from the line, from the tree, as it were, of David. So probably what we're meant to understand is a reference to Israel's king in the Old Testament being a kind of this minor player. A very almost often humiliated minor player in the grand scheme of things in world politics. But God promised in the Old Testament that one day Israel's king would rule the world and bring goodness and peace everywhere and forever. Now, he was promising more than just that one day there would be a great conqueror from David's line. This king must not be a mere human. I'm reminded of the quote from The Lord of the Rings when Frodo offers Galadriel, the queen of the elves, offers her the ring of power. And Galadriel says, "In the place of a dark lord, you would have a queen, not dark, but beautiful and terrible as the dawn, treacherous as the sea, stronger than the foundations of the earth, all shall love me and despair." This is what we would see if there was a human king who would reign over the whole world with ultimate power. We wouldn't see the reign of peace, the reign of goodness that God had ordained. What we need is God himself to humble himself, to be born and raised in a town as humble and contemptible as Nazareth, to God to come in flesh, come as a man, to be exalted as a man, to become king of the world as a man and also as God in his perfection and love, to establish a kingdom better than any that have ever been on earth. In each of these passages, we see that God doesn't work above the world like a puppeteer, putting everything right from the outside and making it as it should be. God enters into our world of sin and death and tragedy, and in so doing, this is how God's king will rescue the world. Now, the significance of this for us logically flows out of that. Because Jesus is the Savior and King, because God's king will rescue the world, God's king then must rule your life. If you acknowledge and believe that Jesus is the Savior, then you have comfort and hope in your life as you wait for a world that is renewed and rescued by him. Jesus' mission is not complete. It is complete in the sense that he has done everything that is needed to bring it about. And yet it is not complete because he is waiting for those who will submit to him and come into his kingdom before he renews this world and puts an end to everything that belongs to it. And so also, if you believe that Jesus is God's King who will rescue the world, excuse me, then you must act in a way that reflects his authority over your life. Jesus would go on to say at the end of this book of Matthew, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore," he said to his disciples, "and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." See, it follows if we accept Jesus' authority, if we acknowledge Jesus' authority, that we will then obey and observe all that he has commanded us. Now, that's a hard pill to swallow. All of us like to have freedom. All of us like to be in charge of our lives. It's hard and uncomfortable to renounce the authority that we have over our own life. And yet the Bible tells us there is no better king than Jesus. He is not hard or harsh. Again, he'll promise later in this book of Matthew, "Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." "Take my yoke upon you," Jesus says. That is, become bound to him to follow and work with him like an animal, like working animals harnessed together. That's what Jesus says. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Jesus is the greatest and kindest king, and you will find rest for your souls, he says, "for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In these verses, Joseph, Jesus' father, exemplifies what it looks like to have a life ruled by Jesus as king. Joseph, in the course of this passage, really the opening verses of this passage, Joseph went from a normal dad to a fugitive and refugee trying to keep his family safe, literally overnight. This is the sort of thing you'd expect to find in an action thriller. A family on the run, an ordinary dad charged with keeping his family safe while the most powerful person in the land searches for the child to destroy him. It's tense, it's dramatic, it's terrifying if you were in that situation. And yet Joseph consistently responded with faith and obedience. Every time the angel tells him to do something, Joseph does it to the letter. The exact same phrase is repeated as saying, this is what Joseph did. Joseph obeyed God. Why? Because Joseph knew that Jesus was the King and Savior of the world. He believed that. He had been told that, and he understood what it meant. That Jesus needed to be king, that Jesus needed to rule his life. Joseph is shown to be an exemplary servant of God's king, just as we ought to. Now, of course, there is an alternative to submitting to God's king. You could refuse to submit to God's king, and this is what we see exemplified by Herod in these verses. Herod understood who Jesus was. According to verses 2 and 4, he knew who Jesus was. He knew that he had to go and worship him. But instead of submitting to God's king, he waged a ruthless war on Jesus. Of course, the whole town of Bethlehem was caught in the crossfires. And Herod brought untold misery by bringing this war to Bethlehem. He wasn't even successful, of course, as we know. Herod ended up dying, according to verse 19. And he is in hell, suffering the due punishment for someone who slaughters babies. Herod is an extreme example of what it looks like not to submit to God's king, what it looks like to make yourself his enemy. Now, Herod is, as I said, an extreme example. most of us today, or I trust none of us, none of you good people of Mafra, will go so far as to massacre newborns to avoid submitting to Jesus. But how far will you go? If you choose not to submit to God's king, if you choose to hold on to and preserve your own kingdom, your own authority over your little sphere of influence, how far will you go to refuse to submit to God's king? Because that same heart that compelled Herod to kill all those boys in Bethlehem is the same heart and mindset that drives people to do things like engage in cutthroat business models, to cheat on your taxes, to sabotage others' livelihoods, to vandalize others' possessions, to track family members' movements, their contacts, their money. These sorts of acts of control, trying to hold on to what you have, is exactly the same heart and mindset that Herod had. How far will you go? How much better to submit to God's king, that God's to acknowledge that God's king must rule your life, to find rest and peace in his rule. We read earlier from Psalm 2, and as Chris pointed out, this relates so closely to what this passage is saying. Why do the nations rage, the psalmist asks? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Serve Yahweh with fear. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That is, acknowledge him as king. Submit to him. End your war with him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do you want to know blessing? Do you want to know peace? Submit to King Jesus. God's king must rule your life. There are only two options. Either submit to God's king or make yourself his enemy. Which will you choose? If you are here today and you have not submitted to Jesus as king, talk with him today. Ask him for mercy. Ask him how he wants you to live. Say sorry for prosecuting this war, for trying to hold on to what you have. God's king must rule your life. And submit to him. Seek his rule. Seek his peace, seek his rescue, as God's king will rescue this world. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the promise that you will reign in peace and rescue us from sin. Lord, we pray that you will not allow any of us to be like Herod, to prosecute a war with you and to try and hold on to all that we might have of our own. Lord, we submit to you as King. We come to you, we look to you as Savior. Please show mercy to us this day. Amen.